Good morning again, everyone, and happy Sabbath. Today is a very special Sabbath. It's Communion Sabbath, which is a high Sabbath for us here at Granite Bay, and well, for anyone who has actually surrendered their life to Jesus and are trusting in His grace. This is a special opportunity for us to recommit our lives to Him, to just say, Lord, I'm yours. Thank you for what you've done. Work within me to save me. You know, one of the things that I really enjoyed about coming to the United States, as many of you know, I was born and raised in South Africa. I didn't come over to the States until college, but one of the things I really liked about the U.S. was Thanksgiving. I arrived in the United States on Election Day. It was when Bill Clinton was elected for the first time. That's when I arrived. That's how I remember that. It was Election Day, and everybody was talking about the election. And then, of course, later on in November was Thanksgiving, and I was at now my wife's home for Thanksgiving. And all the family got together, and there was a wonderful meal, and they ate this strange thing called pumpkin pie. Who ever heard about pumpkin pie? But it's pretty good. I like the spirit and the celebration and just the joy and the excitement of gathering together with family and friends around a special meal. Well, you know, communion for the Christian is a special Thanksgiving opportunity. Amen? We are gathering together around the table with the grape juice and the bread, a symbol of the blood of Christ, His flesh, His sacrifice on the cross. And it is a time for us to be thankful for what God has done for us and to recommit our lives to Him. Now, when we talk about communion, the symbols used, grape juice and bread, they make us think back of Christ's sacrifice, His blood, His life. This morning, what I'd like to do is just consider for a few moments what the grape juice symbolizes as Christ's atoning sacrifice. Jesus not only provided people with grape juice when He was on the earth through a miracle, but He also provided people with bread as a result of a miracle. And maybe some other time we'll talk about the miracle of providing bread, but today I'd like to talk about the miracle of providing grape juice or wine. It's the very first miracle that Jesus performed. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to John chapter 2, the passage that we have for our scripture reading. I'd like us to consider this incredible story, this miracle that Jesus performed, especially in the context of communion and what the wine represents. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there." Now the phrase "the third day" in the Hebrew means "the day after tomorrow." So if you do the math, the miracle took place about 3.5 days after Christ first called His disciples. So Jesus was baptized by John, and then He went into the wilderness for 40 days. Then He came back to the area in Judea, close to Jerusalem, where John was baptizing. The second time when Jesus came, John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Three of John's disciples heard John the Baptist point to Jesus and say, "He's the Lamb of God." And so they left John and they began to follow Jesus. So the first day is when Andrew, Peter, and John begin to follow Jesus. And Jesus hears these individuals following, and He stops and He says, "Can I help you?" And they say, "Lord, where are you living?" Jesus says, "Come and see." So Jesus begins to journey from Judea area up to Cana of Galilee. Then on day 2, Jesus calls Philip and invites him to be a disciple. Philip then calls Nathanael, and Nathanael becomes a disciple. So Jesus now has 5 disciples, the first 5 disciples. That's day 2. Day 3, He journeys up to Cana of Galilee because there is a wedding taking place. And Jesus was invited to come to the wedding along with His disciples. And Christ's mother was there, Mary was there. She was anxious to see Jesus. She probably heard reports about the baptism of Jesus and then how He disappeared for 40 days. And some might have thought that He was dead. And then Jesus appears again there by John the Baptist. And now He's journeying up to Cana. She hadn't seen Jesus for a while. She was anxious to see Him. And Jesus came to this wedding. Now, if you notice in verse 2, it says both Jesus was called and His disciples to the marriage. Now, these weddings back in Bible times usually took place at the groom's home. And it was an event that usually took several days. There was plenty of time for visiting and eating and interacting and the ceremony involved. It was a special high point. Not only were the families involved, but it seemed the whole community, the whole town was involved in the wedding. And so this wedding is taking place. Jesus knew about this, and he journeyed up specifically back up to the area of Galilee to participate in this marriage. Now, the town by the name of Cana means literally place of reeds. It was most likely on the north western side of the Sea of Galilee. It's a town that we don't quite know for sure where it was located today, but evidently it was a place where there were many reeds growing. Maybe there were springs, maybe it was close to a river flowing down into the Sea of Galilee. Something else interesting about Cana of Galilee, it was in that town that Jesus performed two miracles. The first miracle is this one, turning the water into wine. But a year after that, Jesus performed another miracle in healing the nobleman's son, also in Cana of Galilee. One of Christ's disciples was from Cana, Nathanael. So these are the disciples that were with Jesus at the time. And then verse 3, reading along. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now literally there in the Greek, it says the wine failed. Now Mary evidently was playing a role in helping to provide for the guests there at the wedding. Maybe it was a relative of Christ that was getting married. So Mary was there, she was helping serve the food, and then they ran out of wine. The wine failed. Now this was a terrible embarrassment to the groom's family. The groom and his family, they were responsible to provide for the food as well as for the drink for the guests at the wedding. And the fact that they would run out of wine halfway through the wedding, well, that was a big disgrace. Mary, knowing about the problem, didn't go to the ruler of the feast and make him aware of the need, but immediately she went to Jesus. She recognized that Jesus was willing to help. For the last 30 years, Jesus was a faithful son, serving and helping his mother. She said, if anybody can help us with this problem, Jesus can help. So she went to Jesus with the problem. Maybe Mary was also hoping in her heart that the time had come where Jesus would reveal himself as the Messiah and maybe do some kind of a miracle and present himself as the Christ, as the deliverer. She was hoping that the time for this had come. If you notice in verse 4, Jesus said unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Now, we might think, boy, that's sort of a strong way to respond to your to call a woman. But actually, in Bible times, it was a very respectful form of address. Jesus was an obedient son, a respectful son. But the time had now come that Mary began to look at Jesus not only as her son, but even more importantly, as her Savior. So when she came to Jesus and said, "We've run out of wine, the wine's failed," she was anticipating Christ doing something. Jesus realized that she wanted him to proclaim himself as the Messiah, to announce himself as king. Jesus said, "Mine hour is not yet come." Throughout the 3.5 years of Christ's public ministry, there were many occasions when the disciples were hoping that Jesus would proclaim himself as king. On the day of the feeding of the 5,000, the people were so impressed because they ate all of this food. They wanted Jesus to become king. The disciples were stirring up the crowd thinking, now's the opportunity. Now we need to make Jesus as king. And as soon as Jesus realized this, he sent the multitude away and he sent his disciples, told them to get into a boat and cross over the Sea of Galilee. The time had not come. His hour had not come. It's not until you read further on in the Gospels, the last night that Jesus was with his disciples there in the upper room, just prior to his betrayal and crucifixion, that Jesus actually announced, saying, "Mine hour has come." So in the mind of Christ, the great purpose for his life, the focus of his mission, was to provide his life an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. Jesus said, "That time has not yet come. I am not to proclaim myself as king, but I will meet your need. I will do something to help." And so if you look at the next verse, verse 5, the mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Even though Jesus said, "Mine hour is not yet come," Mary still said to the servants, "You do whatever he tells you to do." It's kind of interesting to note that the servants were looking to Mary to help with the problem. Mary directed the servants to Jesus. Now in the Bible, there are a number of symbols. Marriage in the Bible often represents Christ's reception of his kingdom and of his bride. There is a wedding taking place at the groom's father's house. We know that the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place after Jesus comes in heaven. In the Bible, a woman often represents a church. Here you have Mary directing the servants to Jesus. Mary in this story represents the Old Testament church. The wine had failed. For all these years, all these centuries, there was a continual flowing of blood through the sacrificial system, but it had failed. The blood of animals couldn't really cure the problem of sin, but Jesus, the Lamb of God, had come, and he was going to provide his blood, his sacrifice, which could cleanse the heart from sin. You see, Mary couldn't really fix the problem. The church, Old Testament church, couldn't fix the problem, but she could direct people to somebody who could, and that's Jesus. So the church today needs to direct the world to Jesus. Jesus is the one that can meet the longing of the heart. He can meet the spiritual needs of people. It's to direct people to Jesus. So Mary says to the servants, go to Jesus. Verse 6, it says there were now set 6 water pots of stone after the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Now we have these stone water jugs. These jugs were different from the clay water jugs. They were a lot more expensive, and they were used for ceremonial cleansing, the washing of hands and certain plates and cups and so on. And it had some purification aspects to it, meaning that it illustrated the importance of spiritual purification. And there were 6 of these stone water jugs that were standing there. Jesus said to the servants, go these water jugs full to the very brim. Now I think that's so significant. This miracle of turning water into wine occurred in these 6 stone water jugs. In the Bible, what does the number 6 represent? Represents man. The number 6 represents man. Man was created on the 6th day of the week. You have the mark of the beast, which is the number of a man, and the number is 666. 3 sixes. By the way, the number 3 in the Bible represents the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The mark of the beast, or the number of the beast, is man's counterfeit of the Godhead. A counterfeit, 666. So 6 represents man, it's man's number. And this miracle of turning water into wine occurred in these 6 stone water jugs. In order for Jesus to provide an atoning sacrifice, a miracle, providing his life for our sins, he had to become a man. The Bible tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus took upon himself humanity in order to provide this great need, his atoning sacrifice, his blood. Now, what about this measurement that we have? There were 6 stone water jugs, talking about 2 or 3 firkins apiece. How much is that? A firkin is about 5.8 gallons. So if there were 2 firkins per jar, you're talking about 69 gallons in total. If there were 3 firkins, you're talking about 120 gallons. That's quite a bit. 120 gallons of wine. Well, what about the wine? Was it fermented or was it unfermented wine? Was it grape juice? Well, in the original Greek, the same word is used both for fermented and unfermented. In other words, was it grape juice or was it what we think of today as being wine? I believe clearly that this wine that Jesus made was unfermented wine. It was grape juice. And there's 7 reasons why I believe this. Number 1, 120 gallons of wine, that's a lot. If it had been alcoholic, you would have had a lot of drunk guests at the wedding, right? Number 2, the Bible tells us that wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging. Whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Would Jesus make something that leads to mockery and deception? No, he wouldn't. Point number 3, the Bible tells us that we need to be sober, for our adversary the devil is going around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Would Jesus make something that leads to intoxication when the Bible tells us to be sober? Absolutely not. Point number 4, intoxication or drunkenness leads to sin. We have many examples in the Bible. For example, Noah, when he got drunk, he did some terrible things. You can read the account in the Old Testament of those under the influence of alcohol, did some terrible things. Jesus wouldn't make something like that. Point number five, the wine that Jesus makes was a symbol of his atoning sacrifice. It was a symbol of his blood. Now, prior to the Passover, the Israelites were told to remove all yeast or leaven from their houses. Yeast was also used in the fermentation process to turn the grape juice into wine. So if yeast is a symbol of sin, this grape juice that Jesus made, this wine, had to be free from leaven. It had to be pure. It had to be wholesome. Symbolized Christ's blood, pure from sin. Point number six, intoxicating wine represents in the Bible false doctrine. In Revelation chapter 17, there is a picture of a woman riding upon a scarlet-colored beast representing the false, as in a cup full of wine, and all the world is made drunk with the wine of the wrath of a fornication. So alcohol or wine as we think of it today represents false doctrine and error. Jesus wouldn't make anything representing error or false doctrine. And then point number seven, just as an added evidence, we read in the book Desire of Ages that Jesus made pure grape juice at this miracle, a symbol of his atoning sacrifice representing his blood. All right, looking at verse 7. Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. In other words, there was sufficient to supply all the needs that the guests might have. Later on, the servants could testify that nothing had been added to the jar except pure water, evidence that this was indeed a miracle that Jesus had performed. Verse 8 says, and he said to them, draw out now and bear it to the governor of the feast. So they bore it. So the servants took this water that had become wine or grape juice, and they took it to the governor of the feast. The servants represent you and I. We, the church, need to bear the good news of salvation to others. The governor of the feast was the one who was in charge to make sure that all of the needs of the guests were met during the time that they were there. And one of the important parts was making sure that their food was there, that the drink was there, everything they needed. And before the wine could be given to the guests, it had to receive the approval of the governor of the feast. So Jesus said, draw out some and take it first to the governor of the feast. Let him give his approval, and then you can share it with the guests. Well, when the governor of the feast tasted the water that had been made wine, verse 9 says, when the ruler of the feast tasted the water that was made wine and knew not where it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. And verse 10, and he said to him, every man at the beginning does set forth the good wine, and when men are well drunk, then that which is worse, but you have kept the best until now. So a common practice was to set forth the best first. Now, the best wine was not the oldest wine. Today, when somebody talks about good wine or the best wine, it's something that's been around for a long time. That was not the case back in Bible times. The most expensive and the most coveted wine was the fresh grape juice. And the reason being is you only had a short period of time to drink that fresh grape juice right after the harvest. The way they preserved grape juice throughout the year, there were several things they did. One was to use raisins and then mush them up and add water, and they'd mix them and make a type of grape juice. The other was to sort of boil down the grape juice into a syrup type consistency, and they would then add water and they'd mix it. It wasn't as good as the real thing, the fresh grape juice that came from the grapes. So at these special occasions, the goal was to try to find the fresh grape juice and serve that first, and then later on, you can do the mix. You can add the water and mix it and so on, provide that for the guests. But here, the ruler of the feast, the governor of the feast, tasted this superior grape juice. And he called and he said, this is strange. Call for the bridegroom. You see, the bridegroom's family was in charge of providing these things. And he says, this is interesting. You've kept the best until now. And you know, friends, that's the way it always keeps the best for last. And that's true for the believer. Yes, we might have trials and difficulties in this life, but the Bible tells us, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God is preparing for those that love him. You know, in this story, I see so many wonderful lessons. Jesus was not only providing something that the guests at that wedding needed, but Jesus was giving a living object lesson to his disciples as to his mission. After 3.5 days being with his disciples, Christ performed the miracle of turning the water into wine. After 3.5 years of Jesus being with his disciples, ministering here on the earth, he performs the great miracle of dying on the cross for our sins, shedding his blood. And John testifies that when the Roman soldier thrust his spear up into the side of Jesus after Jesus died on the cross, John says, water and blood came from the side of Christ. After Jesus performed this miracle, he said, take it to the governor of the feast. On Sunday morning, when Jesus rose from the dead, Mary Magdalene was there in the garden, and she fell down to worship Jesus. And Jesus said, don't cling to me, don't detain me, for I've not yet ascended to my Father in heaven. You see, Jesus wanted to get the approval of the governor of the feast that his sacrifice was sufficient. He wanted to hear from God that, yes, it's good enough. Man can be saved because of that sacrifice. After Jesus receives the approval from his Father, then he comes back to the earth and appears to the disciples there in the upper room, and he receives their worship. You see, the disciples thought Jesus' greatest moment would be when he proclaims himself as king. But in the mind of Christ, the greatest moment would be when he allows himself to be beaten, nailed to a cross, to bear the sins of the world and to die so that he can provide a means of life, a means of salvation. You see, in this first miracle that Jesus performed, it's really an illustration of the great love and the grace and the care that God has for each and every one of us. And today, while we partake of communion and we drink that grape juice, let's recognize the cost of Christ's atoning blood. Let's realize what Jesus has gone through and what God has gone through in order for us to be saved. One of my favorite chapters in the book Desire of Ages, there's actually two. My most favorite chapter is in Gethsemane. If you haven't read that chapter lately, it's very powerful. There is another exciting chapter, and it's to my Father and your Father. It's talking about the ascension of Jesus. When Jesus, after he rose from the dead, went up and got the approval from his Father that his sacrifice was sufficient. And in Desire of Ages, it describes how Jesus ascends up to heaven, and as he's approaching heaven, the angels come and join with him, and some stay behind, and they call forth one to another, who is this that comes? And the angels answer, this is the King of Glory. And Jesus comes towards heaven, and then the gates are opened wide, and Jesus enters in to that golden city. Now, it's interesting to note, she doesn't say that when Jesus entered into heaven, he stopped and looked around and said, oh, it's so nice to be home. Matter of fact, she describes how that as Jesus entered into heaven, he waved off the worship of the angels. He held them back, for he was on a mission. And he went straight to his Father. And he entered into his Father's presence. There the Father seated upon the throne. He goes up before his Father. And again, Jesus doesn't say, Father, it's so nice to be home. But Jesus has a burning question. And he says, Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. In other words, Jesus says, Father, is it enough? Is it sufficient? Can we save mankind? And Ellen White describes how there is silence in heaven. And all the angels look to the Father to hear what he will say. And finally the Father responds and he says, let all the angels worship him. It's enough. It's enough. And then only Jesus will receive the worship of the angels. You see, to Jesus the most important thing is that his sacrifice was sufficient so that you and I can be with him in heaven. That's why he went through the pain. That's why he went through the shame, so that we can be there. And today, as we celebrate that great sacrifice made for us by Christ, may we also in our hearts say, Lord, please help me to be faithful to you. Help me to be faithful to that sacrifice. And may we give ourselves completely to Jesus. At this time, we'll be dividing for the foot washing service. And Jesus said that he has given us an example that we should do as he has done. Prior to the eating of the bread and the drinking of the grape juice, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. He said, I've given you an example. So here in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, we follow the example of Jesus. The foot washing service is like a mini baptism. You know, if you're baptized by immersion, you have given your life to Christ. But as you walk the Christian walk, there are times when you wander off the path and your feet, so to speak, get dirty. It's time to wash our feet, to recommit our lives to Christ. And that's what this communion and the foot washing service is all about. It's a recommitting of our hearts and our lives to Jesus. In the Seventh-day Adventist Church, we have open communion. You don't have to be a member of this church. You don't have to be a Seventh-day Adventist member to participate in our communion service. However, we do ask that everybody involved recognize the sacredness of the service and enter into the service with a heart full of gratitude and humility. Gratitude for what God has done and humility recognizing our need of Him. Now here in this church, we have the men meet on one side and the ladies meet on the other. We'll go through the foot washing service. Doesn't take very long. Probably about 10-15 minutes. If you've never participated before, you're welcome to join us. If you would like to just observe, you are free to do so as well. You can join us out there in the fellowship hall, or you can just remain here in the sanctuary in a moment of prayer and meditation. We will also be having our children's story during the foot washing, so we would like to invite all of the children to please come, and they can make their way here to the front in a moment, and the children's story will take place during the foot washing. Immediately following the foot washing service, I want to encourage you all to hurry back into the sanctuary, and we'll continue with our service by eating the bread and drinking the grape juice. May God bless you.
When Jesus gathered with his disciples there
in the upper room, he took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body which is broken for you." He took the grape juice, a symbol of his blood, a reminder as we go through our communion service of the great sacrifice, and that salvation is only found in Jesus. You can't work your way into heaven, but Jesus has worked and will work in you and through you as we commit our hearts and our lives to Him.
You know, Jesus many times in the Bible used bread in a miraculous way to sustain man. One time we know in the Children of Israel, 40 years in the wilderness, He rained manna down to sustain man. He also, when we get to Elijah, he gave Elijah bread and the ravens came and fed him. We also see in he feeds the 5,000 miraculously with the loaves and the fishes, and he does with the 4,000 as well. Even after the 5,000, there was the people came for the loaves and the fishes, and he even says, "You come just for the loaves and the fishes." But you know, Jesus in John 49 and 51, here's what it says. John chapter 6, verse 49 through 51. It says, "Your father did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Jesus was trying to let them know that he was this bread of life, that when we see this bread, it's the symbol of him dying. You know, when the two on the road to Emmaus, Jesus again, during the time when they were breaking the bread, they recognized the true meaning of Christ and what he would do, and their hearts burned within them. As we're here today and we go through this service today, I pray that our hearts will burn within us as we recognize what Christ has done and gave us these symbols in our hearts. And I hope that our hearts will burn within us and we will get charged as we go from this day on, because of what Christ has done for us. It's not just what Christ has done, but he also, through these miracles, sustained man with bread. And at the same time, we can recognize that all God sustains us each day and throughout eternity, he will be the one that sustains us in what he has done for us. Praise the Lord for that. Amen. At this time, we're going to kneel up front. You can stay seated, and I'm going to have a word of prayer for our bread today. Our kind, loving Heavenly Father, as we recognize through Jesus the symbol of what is here today, that you are our sustainer and our redeemer. Thank you, dear Lord, for doing what you did to redeem man. And you're allowing your body to be broken for us. Thank you, dear Lord. Be with us now as we take part in these symbols. We ask that you bless them. And as we partake of it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
What a sobering thought, as Pastor Q just finished talking about. God was broken for us. And also very sobering is the fact that God bled for us. The grape juice that we're going to be drinking represents Christ's blood for us. Isn't that a sobering thought? Christ, God, bled for us. Wow. You know, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 17, verse 11, the Bible writes, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." The life is in the blood. The life, you know, when we think about our blood and our circulatory systems, they contain all the necessary nutrients so that we can live. When we eat our food, when we drink, it goes into our bloodstream, and that there goes to different receptors, different places, different cells, different organs, organelles, so that we could develop into the person that we are. The cells in our bodies are constantly changing because of the need to constantly change, but where they get the nutrients and the building blocks to be able to rebuild is from the food that we eat, what we drink. And similarly speaking, when Christ told the disciples, "Drink, this is my blood," he was talking about how he is the means. He is the lifeblood. He is the means by which we can live. He is the source of nutrients. He is the source of everything so that we can have our existence. Amen? Amen. It is through Christ that we can have nourishment and ultimately and finally be refreshed. It is through Christ, as we see through the drinking of this grape juice, that we can finally have what our hearts have longed for. Our bodies can finally have what they need to function optimally. The offer that Christ is giving to us as human beings, the offer of salvation, the offer of the bread and the grape juice, as is being focused on right now, is an offer to restore humanity to our initial ideal, to what we were designed to be, to have Christ and his motives, his character inside of us so that we can be a blessing towards other people and reflect the character of God. Amen for that. And my prayer is that as we drink the grape juice, as we sense it going into our mouth, and Christ wants to fill us with his presence, with the Holy Spirit, so that we can reflect his image and character to other people. I pray that's your desire. I'd like to invite you to just bow your heads. If those of us who are going to be participating here in the platform will kneel to ask for a blessing over the grape juice. Heavenly Father, Lord, what a sobering thought it is to think that God was broken. God bled, that you sacrificed Jesus for us. Thank you so much, Father. And Lord, we don't just want to take these emblems for granted. We want to take what they mean in their entirety, in all reality. We want Christ to be formed within. We want your character of love and the principles of love to be our actuating motives. We desire to be a blessing to other people. Please, Lord, cleanse us from our sin and fill us with what only can fill our God-sized holes, and that is the bread and the blood of Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You can just imagine the scene. I'm back in Bible times. Gentlemen, you can serve while we talk. Thank you. Back in Bible times, they would often recline around a low table, usually U-shaped. The guest of honor would be at the front or the head of the table. The others would be stretched around. Their feet would be away and they'd recline, usually on their left side, so their right hand was free to eat. The upper room, Jesus was with his disciples. They had gathered together. On the one side of Christ was John, the beloved. On the other side was Judas. Both, along with the rest of the disciples, had been arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom that they were hoping Jesus would soon establish. And when they entered into the upper room, John, Judas, I'm sure Peter, they were all eyeing that seat close to Jesus. But Jesus wanted to teach them the lesson that the first in the kingdom is the last, and the last is the first. So Jesus washed the disciples' feet to illustrate that very important principle. But then after that, they were all once again seated around the table, and Jesus took the bread and he broke it. Back in Bible times, it was a large, flat loaf of bread. There was no leaven, so it wasn't risen. And Jesus would take this big piece of bread and he tears off a part. He'd pass it on, and the next would tear off and pass on. And when Jesus said, "This is my body that is broken for you," it was a literal tearing, a breaking. In order for us to receive the nourishment in the bread has to be broken. We have to chew it. We have to break it. And it's in breaking the bread that the nutritional value is then shared with us, and we get to live and have strength. And when Jesus took the grape juice, he said, "This is my blood that is shed for the remission of sins." And just like the bread, in order for the grape juice to provide its nutritional value, it has to be crushed, it has to be broken. Oh, friends, Jesus was broken, he was crushed, so that we could be forgiven, so that we can be cleansed. You know, in the book of Revelation, grapes in Revelation chapter 19 represent the wicked. And the Bible speaks of how the grapes are gathered and thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God, and how the grapes are crushed outside the city. It's amazing to think that Jesus bore our sins and was crushed on our behalf so that we can be inside the city. He was broken so that we can be made whole. Today, as we contemplate that great sacrifice, may in our own hearts we lift up the prayer and say, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the gift of Calvary. Thank you for giving your life so that we might live." Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant, or the new promise, in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'"
Although communion is a time for reflection, it is a time for sincere heart searching and prayer, it is also a time for great rejoicing because we have the promise. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have confessed our sins. We have exercised faith in the atoning blood of Christ. So today we can leave with the assurance that our sins, though they be as scarlet, they are as white as snow. They've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And indeed, that's something to rejoice over. Amen? That's a joy and a peace that the world cannot give. But we can receive it through Christ. So we want to sing about that. In our closing hymn, I'd like to invite our song leaders to come forward. And let's sing together hymn number 336. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. So let's stand and sing together hymn number 336.